If you have your Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn to two places. One is the 2 Samuel 12, which I'll read for us in just a moment. And the second place is to Psalm 51, which is where we'll spend most of our time together this morning. I realized this morning that my sermon this morning is both too long and not long enough. So with that said, my prayer is in the Lord. Proverbs 3, as my wife reminded me this morning, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." And so my prayer is that, and that by trusting in the Lord with this message and with His word, that the path before us will be made straight. And so I invite you this morning, if you were able, to please stand as we read from 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel 12, beginning in verse 15. "Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David, therefore, sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' And then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, "Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word, we come trusting in you. God, I cannot lean on my own understanding, for it is shaky and faulty at best. And so, Father, we trust in you. Make our path straight this morning. And make your word cause us to see the beauty, the joy of the salvation that you have brought to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you will, go ahead and flip over to Psalm 51 as we get things started here. This morning we are concluding our little mini-series on the David and Bathsheba story. I know it's probably not the favorite passage for Mother's Day, but here we are in Psalm 51, so why not give it a shot anyway? 2 weeks ago, we saw how David's sin is really a mirror of our own sinful hearts. The things that he did, the actions, the lies, the cover-ups, even thinking that he got away with it for almost a year. And last week, we learned that actions have consequences. And God pronounced his judgment on David, that the sword would never leave his house, and that this child that was born as a result would die. And we've just read the passage confirming this judgment. But this week, I'd like for us to sort of use the 2 Samuel passage that we just read as a context for Psalm 51. We see in the 2 Samuel passage that David is fasting and that he's praying to the Lord. It says specifically that he sought God on behalf of the child, but have you ever wondered what that prayer was like? What was it that David was praying? What did he ask for? And I believe that Psalm 51, especially the subtitle, helps us with this. I think Psalm 51 tells us that this is what David prayed for in this moment. This is the heart of David. This is the prayer of someone seeking mercy, of someone who is repenting of sin, of someone who is asking God, make me new. And I want us to walk through this passage together. I want to show you what David prayed, but I also want you to see that this is inherently a Christian prayer. If you were to ask me, how do I become a Christian? I mean, you heard me say week after week, come to Jesus, place faith in Jesus. But what does that look like? What do I say? What do I do? What words, what heart is God looking for me to have in that prayer? I would simply answer that question by pointing you to Psalm 51 and say this. This is it. This is the prayer of someone placing faith in God for salvation. And if that sounds strange, or maybe even a little off-putting, I get it. I grew up in churches where the pastor would stand up and invite people to become a Christian by praying a prayer and say these words, and then ta-da! You say amen and now you're a Christian. But being a Christian is so much more than just a one-time prayer. And we know this, and I have never really liked those kinds of invitations or those descriptions of salvation. But that said, I do think that David in this psalm is providing a path. He is showing the way for sinners to come to God. And he even says it in verse 13 of the psalm. He says, he sort of gives this if-then prayer, right? He says, God, if you will deliver me, if you will save me. Verse 13 says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. And here we are, thousands of years removed from David, thousands of years, generations removed from David walking this earth. And yet here this morning, David is taking us by the hand and walking us down the path and leading us back to God. This is the prayer of someone who is keenly aware of their own sinfulness. A prayer of someone who is seeking God, who is asking God for nothing less than a miracle. And at the end, this prayer follows with worship. And so that's what I want you to see this morning. That's sort of our path, our map, if you will. Our three headings are a true awareness of sin, a true request for a miracle, and true worship to follow. So with your Bibles open to Psalm 51, let us walk through this psalm together. The psalm begins to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Our first heading here as we begin is this true awareness of sin. And we see right from the start that it is clear that David is not in a favorable position. We know the events, we know what's happened, we know where David is spiritually and physically, and in the very first verse he asks God for mercy. And everything else in this prayer, it all comes down to this. David has no claim to the favor which he's asking God for. But you'll notice the reason why. David gives two reasons. Why should God give David mercy? And it's not because of him. David doesn't say, give me mercy, God, because I'll do better next time. Or give me mercy, God, because I deserve it. Or give me mercy, God, because I'm the king. No, it's God, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. God, have mercy on me because of your abundant mercy. See, the prayer is simple. God, have mercy on me, not because I'm worthy, not because I deserve it, or because I can do better next time. But God, have mercy on me because you are merciful. Have mercy on me because your love is greater than my sin. And then towards the end of verse 2 and really all the way through verse 5, David sort of gives this kind of confession. And he doesn't list any specific sins, though by now we are well acquainted with what happened. But there's just, look at those verses and notice some things, that some truths that David has realized. Verse 3, he says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David's not blind to his mistakes. Right? He doesn't have his head buried in the sand pretending like he hasn't really messed up that terribly. He knows his sin well. It is such that David cannot escape sin's presence. It's just always there. And surely we can relate to this, right? You've done something that you're ashamed of, and as much as you'd like to pretend that it never happened, every time you turn around, there it is. Mocking you, condemning you, shaming you, threatening to undo you. There's nothing you can do to make it go away. It's just always there, just sort of lurking in the shadows, hiding in the recesses of your mind. You try to push it away. You try to bury it down deep. And sometimes it works. But before long, there it is again. Always and ever before you. And see, whether you're here this morning, you may or may not be a Christian. You know your sin better than anyone else in the room. Because it is, to use David's own words, it is ever before you. And then verse 4, notice what David says next. Verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, surely we read this, and we read this first verse, against you only, God, have I sinned. I mean, surely David sinned against more than God, right? We could list out the people and still run out of fingers and toes to count them on that David has sinned against. But here's the reality. Here's what David is pointing us to. See, at the fundamental level, at the most basic level, every sin is first and foremost, and primarily, or even to use David's words, only against God. Everyone else that David sinned against in this event, in his life even, they were just caught in the crossfire of his sin against God. And loved ones, here's a hard truth that we need to hear. Each one of us has sinned. And I guarantee you that you have sinned against other people throughout your life. That you have hurt people, that you have lied to people, that you have angered people, that you have done a number of things against other people. And you could spend every last second of your life trying to make amends. You could track down those that you've hurt, those that you've lied to, those that you've angered, those that you've slandered, those that you've yelled at. And you could apologize and you could make it up and you could repay. And even if somehow you were able to receive true and genuine forgiveness from every single one of those people that you've sinned against your entire life, it's not enough. Because in all your searching for forgiveness, you have forgotten the primary person that your sin is against. It's God. And unless you have His forgiveness, none of the rest of it matters. Not one bit. It might make you feel better, sure. There's no denying that. But it won't save you. And David knows that. Nathan came to him and told him blatantly, "You have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord." It's exactly what David confesses here in verse 4. I have done what is evil in your sight, God. I did that. It was me, and it was against you. And you see, when it comes to an awareness of sin, I think there's really two pitfalls that we are prone to fall into. You see, first, we tend to minimize. On one side of the road, we fall into this ditch of minimization, and we minimize not just what we've done, but what we deserve. We make excuses and we claim and we say, well, yes, it was wrong, but it doesn't deserve death. Certainly not eternal death for this. I mean, come on, God's not going to punish me forever because of a split second mistake. Right? But you see, there can be and there is no true awareness of sin without a true awareness of what those sins deserve. I mean, just consider again the context of this prayer in David's life. Here he is praying for the sake of this child. He's praying for the life of his child. And God had told him, because you have scorned the Lord, David, the child that is born to you shall die. And we talked about it last week, how difficult that judgment seems to be, and how it feels to us to be almost unfair and inappropriate. How it even seems to be on the borderline of evil or wrong for God to punish this child for David's sins. But you know what stands out in verse 4 to me? Is that David didn't think so. David didn't think God was being unfair. David didn't think God was being unjust. He actually says, that's what he means at the end of the verse. He says, you are justified in your words. You are blameless in your judgment. This is David saying, God, I did this evil. And you have pronounced this judgment, this consequence on the child because of my sin. And it's not your fault. You are blameless in your judgment, God. You are faultless. I deserve it. And I deserve worse. I mean, church, do you know, I mean truly know, not just your sins, but what your sins deserve? The second pitfall, the other side of the road, that the ditch that we fall into on the other side is to sort of write off our sins as these one-time mistakes. We say things like, I've done some bad things, yes, but I'm not a bad person. I shouldn't have done that, but that's not who I am. But what if it is? What if the reason that you've done bad things is because, in fact, you are a bad person? What if that really is who you are? Look at verse 5. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David's not blaming his parents or faulting his sin on his conception, so don't read that into this. But what he's actually saying here is, I know my transgressions, my sin is before me. I've done what is evil in your sight, God, because that's who I've been my entire life. It is every day, it is every thought, it is every word, it is every action. Sin is always there because that's who I am. You see, David's sin with Bathsheba is not this one-off event in his life. If we were to take scissors to the book of 2 Samuel and just sort of cut out this entire story and cut it out of narrative and remove it from history and even be able to somehow remove it from David's life completely as if it never ever happened, David would still be the same David. The same broken, the same sinful, the same foolish David. Because this is part and parcel of who he is. It is at the very core of his being. And he says, it's been that way since I was born, even before I was born. You see, this is what it means to have a true awareness of sin. It is to first realize that your sin is first, primary, foremost, against God. That your sins, each and every one of them, deserve death. And that God is justified and righteous to give that to you. Because you didn't just slip up. You didn't just get caught up in the moment. Your sin is who you are. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And when you come to this true awareness of your own sin, when you are fully aware of what you've done and what that deserves, you're then faced with two options. And both involve running. You can either run away from God, and you can ignore the guilt and the shame, and you can try to find other ways of escape and try to look for your own path of redemption and freedom. And you can search far and wide and high and low, but you will never find a place that will hide you well enough. Or you can run to God, which is exactly what David does. And he comes running to God in this psalm, and he does exactly what our second heading says. He requests for a miracle. He asks God for a miracle. You know, in these 19 verses of this psalm, there are 18 verbs where David is asking God to do something for him. That's quite a bit. But if that number doesn't surprise you, then what will is the theme of what each of those verbs revolves around. We have verbs like wash, cleanse, purge, blot out, hide not your face, cast me not from your presence, create a clean heart in me, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And knowing all that David has done and being fully aware of his own sin and what those sins deserve, what David is asking God to do is nothing short of a miracle. I need you, God, to clean something that cannot be cleaned. I need you to take my heart and recreate it. I need you to take the record of my sins that have been engraved on stone and erase them. And I think one of the verses that has always stood out to me is verse 7, the purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And I think that this verse really sort of connects and gives us an object lesson to really better grasp this cleansing language that David is employing here. You know, in the times and the cultures of the Bible and in both Testaments, there was an illness that plagued many people. And at the time, there was no real cure for this illness. We know it today as leprosy. And it was, and it still is, for the most part, a very serious skin condition. See, leprosy starts off with just a small patch of skin that doesn't quite look right. A rash. That starts small and it begins to spread. But it's not an ordinary rash. You don't just put some hydrocortisone cream and it goes away. Like, this is a rash that goes deeper than the skin and begins affecting and even deadening the nerve endings. So that if you have it on your finger, you could chop off your finger and not even feel it. That if it spreads to your face and to your eyes, you'll go blind. The rash is such that even the muscles in your body grow fatigued and you can't get out of bed, you can't move. You're weak and tired all the time. And then added to all these physical conditions, there's a social dynamic to this disease. You're not allowed inside the walls of your hometown, much less the walls of your own home. You can't go home, you can't see your spouse, you can't see your children, your parents, your grandparents. You can't be hugged, you can't be touched, you can't be loved in any tangible way. You are, to use God's own words from His law, you are unclean. And should anyone get too close to you, unaware of your illness, you have to tell them. And not just sort of whisper it in their ear, you have to tell them while they are far away so that you yell it across the street, I am unclean, do not come near me. Because if they touch you or they get too close, then they will join you. And you will both be stuck there for as long as it takes to heal, which could be years, if ever. Now, why do I bring all this up? Why did God devote entire chapters of His law to how to deal with this one specific skin condition? And it's simply because the skin condition of leprosy was a picture of the sin condition of the heart. You see, sin makes us unclean before God, unable to be with Him, ostracized, outcast, cut off from His presence. And the treatments that are given to those with leprosy was to remind Israel of what it's like to be in sin. Your heart becomes deadened, just like your nerve endings. You feel nothing. No guilt, no shame, no fear. Your sin contaminates everything it touches. So what is there to do except to just withdraw until a time comes where it's gone? Should that day ever come? And you see, what David's asking here in this cleansing language, and the purge me with hyssop and wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. What David is asking is, God, remove the leprosy of my heart. Wash me, clean me, purge me from my sin. Make me clean again. And when David says, if you look down at verse 8, David says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. This is a reference to a leper who has finally been healed and gets to come home for the first time in years. I mean, you can imagine. Imagine a father who contracts leprosy and is cast out of the city for a decade. Imagine all the birthdays he's missed, all the anniversaries and the births and the life that is lived. Because he's been sitting on a camp outside the walls. And the day finally comes and the leprosy is gone and he is pronounced by the priest to be clean, that he can finally come home. You can imagine the welcome home party that he would receive. The joy, the gladness that comes bursting out of the windows. David here saying, God, I'm a leper in my sin who's been thrown out of the city. I've been cut off from my family and friends. I can't go home. And what I want more than anything else is to just come home to you. I want to hear the sounds of joy and gladness as my family celebrates my return. I want to hear it. I want these broken bones, the bones that you have broken, God, I want to rejoice and dance again. Like I said, it is a request for a miracle. The question is, can it be done? What happens if it can't? When you get to verse 11, there seems to be a real fear for David, especially regarding this. He says, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Because this is what happens if the miracle doesn't come. Cast out from the presence of God, cut off entirely, even the Spirit of God removed from him. And you know what David is describing here, what David is asking not to happen, is exactly what did happen to Saul. Which David witnessed firsthand. God, make it not be like Saul. Don't cut me off like you did him. Don't cast me out like you did him, even though I've committed sins exactly like he has. And so what is the hope? What is the hope for David? Can this miracle be done? And what we're asking, what we're talking about is what David says in verse 12 is the joy of salvation. It's salvation. And what do we mean by that word? It's a word that we see throughout Scripture, a word that we throw around a lot. But what are we talking about? And the simplest, truest answer is that when a sinner is saved, he or she is saved from God and saved by God and saved for God. I'll show you what I mean here. Look at verse 14. David says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. David is guilty of a number of sins, including the shedding of innocent blood. David has blood on his hands, and that sin has brought a guilt that David cannot escape. Because that sin requires the shedding of blood. All sin requires the shedding of blood. It's exactly what Hebrews 9 says. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And David understands this well. You see, what he needs most is for his sins to be forgiven. But that can't happen without blood being shed, without his own blood being shed. You can almost hear the tremble in David's voice as he writes these verses. The one person that David has sinned against, the one person who has authority to punish David for this sin, is also the one person to whom David is praying. See, salvation is not simply being saved from sin. Salvation is not being saved from the consequences of sin. Salvation is being saved from God. Being saved from his wrath, being saved from his judgment. But we are also saved not just from God, we are saved by God. David refers to God as the God of my salvation. To be saved from God means that something has to rescue us from his wrath. And the only one who can do it is God himself. He must save us from himself. It's a strange request, but you know what David is both admitting and asking for is that God, the righteous judge who has every right to condemn David, David is saying, don't do that, but instead spare me. And for David to be saved from God's wrath, God must let his wrath go. But that's a problem for every sinner. God can't just let go of his wrath. It must be paid for. And so God, in maintaining both his grace and his righteousness, sends Jesus as the substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus takes the wrath of God on himself, all of it, down to the very last drop. And in doing so, the unrighteous can now stand free of judgment. The unrighteous can be forgiven because the righteous was punished. Or as Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are saved from God. We are saved from his wrath, from his righteous judgment, and we are saved by God. Because only God can save us from himself. And he has done just this. By pouring out his wrath on the Son. And lastly, we are saved from God, we are saved by God, and we are saved for God. Salvation has a purpose. It has a goal. Which is what the end of the psalm is all about. The end of verse 14 sort of points us this way. David gives another one of these if-then statements, right? If God, you deliver me from blood guiltiness. If you will save me, then my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. And that brings us to the final heading, true worship, that follows. The psalm ends with results. What happens? What does David do? What does he look forward to doing if God will forgive him? And what you find here is a broken heart that just longs to worship God. I love how David says in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and I will declare your praise. Because sin has such a powerful way of just silencing worship. It mutes us. It glues our lips together. And here David says, God, will you pry my lips back open so that I can praise you? That's what I want to do. And God had given them throughout his law all the specifics on how they were to worship him. Sacrifices and burnt offerings and peace offerings and fellowship offerings and making sure that they were washed and clean before coming into the temple. And yet David says in verse 16, God, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. And we should read that and go, well, how can David say that God does not want the specific things that he gave to Israel to do? And the simple answer is that God wants more than just external rites and duties from his people in worship. It's about more than just saying the right words and doing the right things and making sure that you're in the right place at the right time. What God is looking for, what God is looking at, is the heart of the worshiper, not simply the acts. And then David clarifies in verse 17, what is it that God is after? What does God desire from his people? The sacrifices of God. The sacrifices that God accepts, the sacrifices that he's looking for his people to bring to him, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to cut straight to it here. True worship that God accepts, that God searches for, true worship that God desires from his people, begins with a broken heart. With a heart that breaks over its own sin. Because the reality is this, church, a heart that is not broken over sin will never truly worship God, ever. When we are truly aware of our sin, like David here, when we know that we're asking God for a miracle to save us and to cleanse us, all of that leads us back to God, and not with rituals and checklists and to-do lists, but to simply come to God with this broken wreck of a heart and hold it out in our hands to him, saying, God, you gave me this heart, this life, and this is what I've done with it. It's broken. It's a mess. It's filthy. I don't have anything perfect in me. This is what I've got. And the beautiful thing about it is it's the second line of the verse. When we come to God with our broken, contrite hearts in our hands and we come to Him and say, this is all I've got. God says, I won't despise that. I won't turn it away. I won't be grossed out by it. I won't look the other way. This is what I want. Don't miss the beauty of that verse. It's like Paige taught the children. We hide broken things all the time. Kid breaks a lamp, hide it. Remove the evidence. It never happened. Your heart breaks and you can't stop crying, but you got to go out in public. Dry it up. Don't let anyone see those tears. Hide it. You're trapped in sin and you can't stop yourself. Your heart is breaking over it. Hide it. Don't let anyone else see that weakness. We hide broken things. But here David is laying before us the heart of God. It is what God wants from His people. God is looking at David. He is looking at his broken, messed up heart. He's looking at his sorrow for sin, his tears, his shame. And God is saying, bring it to me. That's what I want. Don't hide it. Bring it. God doesn't despise broken hearts. He desires them because He can heal them. And all of this immediately just rebukes the heart of someone who thinks that by his own efforts, he can fix himself. I'll make amends. I'll try harder next time. I won't do it again. But none of it works. If the problem is the heart, you can't fix it. But God can. And the promise of Psalm 51 is that He never turns away a broken, contrite heart. He doesn't despise them. And in fact, what God does in response to this is that He takes that broken and contrite heart of David and He does all of the things that David has asked Him to do throughout this psalm. He washes and He cleans. He purges and He blots out sin. He creates a new heart, and one not of sinful stone, but one of regenerate flesh. A heart that truly loves God, a heart that truly worships God, a heart that truly obeys God. And all of this leads David to worship, to praise, to glorifying the God who saves sinners like this. See, a true awareness of sin leads us to God, to ask for a miracle. And God grants it because He doesn't despise broken hearts. He fixes them. And anyone who has had a broken heart healed by God like this knows that the only thing to do in response is worship. What else is there to do? I mean, this truth has been the source of songs of worship for generations, for thousands of years. Just to people just singing and being in awe, being amazed that God would do this. That He would embrace a broken heart. I mean, one hymn says it better. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me to Him who Him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? My prayer this week, as I've been studying this text and writing this sermon, it comes down to verse 12. What my hope and my prayer is that by the Spirit of God and by His grace, that two things would happen. That non-believers would understand, would come to grasp the joy of salvation. And that believers would have that joy restored. It's so easy to lose sight of the joy that salvation brings. And so, friends, to you that are here this morning that are not a Christian, let me say this. What are you waiting for? What is keeping you from coming to the God like this? Do you not know your sin? Do you not know what those sins deserve? Is your heart not broken over it? Or is it that you just think that God doesn't want your broken heart, that you need to clean it up first? It won't work. And plus, God doesn't want your best efforts. He wants your brokenness. Bring your broken heart to the God who saves, and I promise you, because it is written here in this verse, He will not despise it. To the Christian, my hope is that the joy of your salvation would be restored to you this morning. You know, as much as I love the Psalms, I think one of my greatest frustrations with the Psalms is that they are rarely answered. We have the prayer, but not always the response. But you know, if David writes this Psalm in the context of 2 Samuel 12, then I think that we sort of do have an answer of sorts anyway. It's right there at the end of the section that we read at the start. You know, the child dies, as God said would happen. And David has been fasting and he's been praying for 7 days, but the child dies, and so he gets up and he eats. And it says that he and Bathsheba mourn together, but time passes and they conceive and give birth to another little boy, Solomon. And it says there towards the end of the chapter, after Solomon was born, that God sent Nathan to David's house. Just like he sent Nathan to David to confront him about his sin. Right after the birth of another child. And, you know, we're not given a lot of the specifics there, but I imagine, and it is just that, it's purely imaginary. But I imagine that when David opened up his front door and saw Nathan standing there again, I have to imagine that David's first thought was, not again. But Nathan's message is this. He looks at this little child, Solomon, and says, "The Lord loves you." And it says they called him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Can you imagine the joy of salvation that swept over David in that moment? What a truly gracious God we have, that He would love a broken people like us. So church, never forget the sinful state of your heart. And never forget the miracle that God has done in cleaning it. And never stop worshiping the God who saves. The God who looks at you, His people, His bride, and says, "You are my beloved." For that is what you are, Christian. The beloved of the Lord. Pray with me. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. For we know our transgressions, and our sin is ever before us. But against you and you only have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, Lord, we were brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did our mothers conceive us. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach us wisdom in the secret heart. purge us with hyssop, and we shall be clean. Wash us, and we shall be whiter than snow. Let us hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from our sins and blot out all our iniquities. Create in us clean hearts, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Cast us not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from us. But restore to us the joy of your salvation and uphold us with a willing spirit. Then we will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver us from blood guiltiness, O God of our salvation, and our tongues will sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open our lips, and our mouths will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or we would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Bless us for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.